that you'd speak to your people, and Lord, that we would become even more bold every day because you've shown us more and more about the gospel that saved us, and so that we may communicate it to others. And Lord, may we be an encouragement to those that, whether they're at work or down the street from their house or across the globe, that would be about carrying your message to the end of the earth and to this house next door. And Father, we thank you that you love us, you put your love in us. May we not hide that light, but let it shine. We love you in Christ's worthy name. Amen. Well, if you are a guest or you have forgotten, if you do not have a handout, would you please lift your hand and someone will give you that. You will need it today. So would you lift your hand if you do not have a handout? Because we're studying through the gospel, basically, what are the basics of salvation and how do you communicate that? So you need a handout. Whether you have forgotten yours, or you want to say somebody stole it. I'm sure they're in great demand and probably were robbed at gunpoint when you left last time. That's why you don't have it. Or you're a guest. Those of you that get a new one each week, it's going to really be hard to assimilate this. Yeah, we're going to have to bind yours in a book. When you could have just had five pages. I want you to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 17, while they're handing these out. Please keep your hand up. So what are the basics of understanding salvation and communicating the gospel? We're the ones and the only ones who know Christ that can do this. And we've looked at four aspects of this. One is, it has to do with how man was created, and he was created in the image of God, and he was created to live. So death is not natural. But why does man die? That is the second thing we looked at, and that is because of sin. And God, and you find this in Genesis 2 and 3, and then all throughout the Bible, but the day you disobey, you eat of the tree, you die. It wasn't the fruit, it wasn't the eating, it was the disobedience, the lack of faith that brought about the consequence, which is death. And so now you have man who was created to live, distinct from all of the other created beings. He was created to walk and to know God, but something happened and he dies. So is there a remedy for this problem? Yes. And that is what we looked at. What does it take to deal with the plight of man now? Man is doomed to die. But he wasn't created to do that. So is there something that can be done? And we looked at God's part and man. God is working. We're not alone. We're not trying to just argue them into the heaven. You can't prove everything to somebody's satisfaction. There has to be faith. And then the fourth thing we looked at for the last 2 weeks, so we looked at what was the minimum. That's the Spirit of God's got to be working and all of those things we looked at. But the last 2 weeks we looked at John chapter 3 and we answered the questions, what are the roles of man, of God and man? So what is the role of God in this? And we looked at the whole chapter, but particularly verse 15, 16, following twice, actually. And so what are the roles of God? And then what is the role of man? What is God doing? And what is man required to do? So that brings us to the fifth part on your handout. And this answers, remember we put these in a series of questions, and this answers or asks the question, how does repentance work in the salvation process? How does repentance work in the salvation process. Well, let me give you a definition from Wayne Grudem, and this is from his Systematic Theology, and he says this, and he really summarizes it quite well. He says, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now, sometimes you'll hear people discussing and saying something. People say, well, we don't need repentance. And others are saying we do. But it's clear, and hopefully it'll become clear to you, that repentance is an essential aspect of coming to God and being forgiven. So Grudem does a wonderful job here. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. Now I want you to look at verse 30 and 31 here in our passage in chapter 17, and look at this. This is the Sermon on Mars Hill by Paul, and he comes to the conclusion of this point, and he says in verse 30, therefore, referring to God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And by the way, the resurrection is the proof, and whether a person accepts that or not still incorporates faith, but it is the proof that God gave evidence in Christ as the one. So notice that we are to call all people to repentance. And then when you look at Grudem's definition, which you find really played out in the Scripture, you find an emotional part of it. There's a real heartfelt sorrow. So it affects our emotions, but it also affects our cognition, our thinking. And it affects our volition, our action. So when he says, repentance is a heartfelt sorrow, but it's a renouncing of it, you have to make a decision in this. But then there is a volitional, what you will to do, and that is, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. So there you have all of it. Repentance, the word metanoeo, it's meta, change and so forth, and naeo, loose, the Greek word for mind. So many times you'll hear it defined a change of mind. And it is that in its most rudimentary definitional phase. But what you find in the Scripture, and the Jews understood this well, that a real repentance affects us in our total being. We experience it emotionally, cognitively, and volitionally. It affects everything. So a turning from sin to God is a change of thought about righteousness and sin that results in a changed behavior. It incorporates all of it. It's not just an intellectual thing that you now believe in Christ, but it didn't affect you any other way. It's not just an emotional response. It has all of these incorporated in it. So it is a change of purpose. So a person's going along and you're talking to them, and repentance would be they have had an idea about themselves and about God and about sin and righteousness, and that changes so that it results in a change of purpose and behavior in their life. It can be used of the lost as it is here. It can be used of brothers and sisters in Christ, Luke 17:3, 2 Timothy 2:25, and so forth. So repentance can go, whether it's a believer or unbeliever, but when you're sharing the gospel, it's the unbeliever. Now, I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can kind of keep your finger there in Acts, because we'll come back close to that. And remember Grudem's definition incorporating this mind, this knowledge, making a decision, but the volitional, I'm going to do this and I'm going to walk away from that, and then the emotional sorrow that is with it as well. And whether a person cries or cries a lot, or this is personality issues, but it is about, it does affect you in your total being. So what you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 8, just to set this up, Paul had written a letter, and it's not 1 Corinthians, but he'd written another letter. He communicated with the Corinthians on more than one occasion, and in it he was very harsh because they had apparently, when you take other passages, and we only have a few things to put together on this, but apparently there had been someone who had gotten into sin, maybe a believing brother, and then that person repented, and the Corinthians were kind of being harsh about it. So really, the pendulum swung with them, because in 1 Corinthians 5, they weren't harsh at all, and then they got that right, and now they're not accepting true repentance. And so Paul had to write them a very severe letter. So that's the background. So verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Now, you see, he did regret it at first. He wrote it and he found out how sad it made it and sorrowful, and he regretted it. But he doesn't regret it now. You see the difference? So he wrote it and he heard how sorry they were and just how it hurt them, because he loves them and he didn't want to intentionally hurt them. So it hurt him. And he said, you know, I just regret having to do that. But I don't regret it now. So there was a change there. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now verse 9. I now rejoice. So he doesn't regret anymore. He now rejoices. Not that you were made sorrowful. You see, that's what made him regret. But he now rejoices, not because they were sad or sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. You see it? So he was sad that they were in sorrow, that Paul had been so severe with them. But once he saw that God had used that and they had come to repentance, he was no longer sorrowful. He didn't regret it. He was glad, because it wasn't a sorrow that just ended with sorrow, but it resulted in repentance. Maybe it's similar to getting on to your child, and the child's very sad and you're very sad, but you had to do that. But then you see they get that straight and it's all right. So notice the sorrow, the emotion to the repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Now notice, he said, you were sorrowful, but not just sorrowful, you were sorrowful to repentance, and that is a sorrow that is according to the will of God. When God works, whether it's in a believer's life or unbeliever's life, all of the sorrow in the world from sin, yes, it is the consequence of sin, but God uses that, and it is the will of God that that sorrow drive us to repentance to Him. He's the only one that can heal the hurt. He's the only one that can fill you with hope. He's the only one that can deliver us from our death. So sorrow, according to the will of God, He would use it to bring repentance. But much of the world, and our world is full of sorrow. We will experience it today, whether hearing it or seeing it somewhere, but maybe profoundly in our own personal lives, but surely at times. But God's will is that that sorrow brings us to repentance, closer to Him. But much of the world doesn't let it drive them to God. And so verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. If you repent, you get close to God, nobody ever regrets it. Leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. There's two kinds of sorrow. It's not just all sorrow. There is a sorrow, and God uses that to bring us to repentance. But if we just have the sorrow, and we refuse to repent, we refuse to be turned towards God as the answer, it just brings death. Meaning it brings sorrow, produces sorrow. So, when we're looking at our definition, faith and repentance are two components of the same thing, the thing being salvation. Now, you don't have this. I'm kind of expanding back on Grudem. So, faith and repentance are two components of one act, and that act is salvation. If a person comes to Christ, they will have repented and they will have exercised faith. Look in Acts 20. I told you to stay there. Back up, or go ahead, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Paul says in verse 19, "I didn't shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable. I was teaching you publicly and from house to house." And look at this. "Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's it. There has to be a repentance, a turning to God, but turning to God without faith in Christ doesn't bring anybody into the kingdom. Believing in Jehovah God, believing in one God, believing in the God of the Bible, the Old Testament, is not enough. There has to be faith in Jesus Christ. So, faith and repentance are two components of the same thing, and the thing being salvation. In other words, what you have is faith and repentance, and they're two sides of the same coin, and the coin is salvation. They may not be even dependent upon one another, they're just two components, but if you got saved, you did have faith in Christ, and you did repent. You did have a change of mind about sin and righteousness in Christ, which resulted in a change in purpose or a change in behavior. And notice that he says he was declaring this to both Jew and Greek. So it's not just something reserved for Jews. And then we find the same thing in our Acts 17 passage. So, we are responsible to declare repentance. We are responsible to do that. And it's just kind of unsettling how little you hear that term, whether it's of believers who've gotten away from God and turning back, and we have all different kind of things that are not bad in and of themselves, we dedicate or whatever you want to use, but the idea of repentance, and here's the deal, repentance is our friend. It is the friend that really leads you to God. Whether you're a believer and you've begun getting cold towards God, there has to be a repentance where you change your mind about your self-sufficiency or righteousness and sin, and you turn back towards God. Or if it's an unbeliever, there has to be this change of mind that affects our emotions and affects our volition. So repentance is not something that should be out of favor. It is our friend. It is what, if you will, leads us back to the presence of God. So, we are responsible. Now, let me just add, I try to focus on some things we're responsible to do. But let's say you witness to somebody and you get through and you're in the car and you have what they call a staircase knowledge, and I guess we might call it car knowledge today. And that is where you go, "Oh no, I forgot to say repent." And you turn around, you can forget. And it's okay. The presentation doesn't, and their salvation doesn't depend upon your perfection of delivery. There's a difference in what we're responsible to do and what there is required. If they get saved, they will repent, whether you fail to tell them or not. But we do have a responsibility. Now, that brings me to the sixth thing, and I want to look at this a little bit. And that is this. Here's the sixth question. What kind of fruit should we expect to see in the true believer's life? Now, someone says, well, you don't want to become a fruit inspector. Well, I do want to know a little bit about fruit. And I'm talking about the spiritual fruit. Because there is really a difference in a believer and an unbeliever. And it's not merely what they profess. James chapter 2, verse 14 and following lays this out very clear. Can the kind of faith a man says he has? That's what James' question is. So we're not examining fruit to say who's in or out of heaven, you know. We're not going to be the final word on that. Thank you, Jesus. But we are able to look, and there are some identifying marks. And this is what I would tell you. All you have to rest in is that if these things are not evident, that person has no claim to the assurance of salvation. I'm not judging them. I'm not the final one. God is. But I can say, if you don't do certain things, you have no claim to being a believer. If you are not breathing for a period of time, you have, nor does anyone else have around you, a claim that you're really alive. When we go to a funeral, we know who's there in attendance and who died. There are certain marks. That's the way it is with the spiritual fruit. So, what kind of fruit should we expect? Because when you witness to somebody and they come to Christ, then you don't just leave them there. You're trying to get them going in their life. And so, what are you looking for? So we have two people you talk to at the same time, and they both prayed or whatever, and they both accepted Christ, and they both claim to be saved and followers of Christ. Now, what do you do with that? And 2 years later, one of them has shown evidences, the other one hasn't. If you always have to go back to the time that you believed to prove you're saved, you're probably not. As I've told you many times, when you ask me if I'm married, I don't ever go back to my wedding day. I remember that once a year, for sure. But the rest of the time, when you say, are you married? I say, well, of course I am. I have a wife that I'm interacting with every day. I have a relationship, see? If you ask me, when were you married? That's a different question. If you ask somebody, when were you saved? Then they should go back. If you ask somebody, are you saved? It should never leave the present context. So you'll see that. So, what kind? Number one, a desire to know and follow Christ. A desire to know and follow Christ. I want you to turn to that passage, John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Remember that salvation is not merely someone deciding they want a new life or they want to start going to church or they're trying to win a girl or a boy, and so they're going to start. It's not that. It's a supernatural event that God brings a new nature into them, and they have trusted and repented. So it is a, as I said, the Scripture records 33 things that happen at the moment of salvation. So it's a dynamic, ontological, experiential, intellectual, emotional, volitional change. Now let me just say a couple of things. There is an incredible amount of understanding that grows about salvation from the interchange and the dialogue between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. Remember, he wasn't writing a theology book or a systematic theology. He was doing what we're talking about doing, talking to somebody about the truth of the gospel. And of course, he was the truth. So, when you're reading these and you're seeing this interchange, these are real people. He's a real person, they're real people, and they're interchanging, dialoguing. And so there's a great insight to be seen in that. Now, if you start, we're going to start in verse 22, and this is the beginning of the paragraph. And he says this, or it says this, and this is chapter 10. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, it's called the Feast of Dedication. We know it today, and they call it today Hanukkah. And Hanukkah happens in the winter, coinciding with our time of Christmas celebration in the last 2 weeks. It's called the Feast of Dedication here, and that harkens back to when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Assyrian king, came in, conquered Jerusalem. He killed the priest. He conquered swine on the altar, thus desacralizing the altar and the temple of God. And so he sought to destroy the Old Testament and Judaism and enthrone pagan worship. And then in about 165, 167 B.C., Judas Maccabeus, a Jew, led the revolt that expelled Antiochus Epiphanes, and they cleansed the temple, and they celebrated the rededication of the temple. So that's what they're celebrating here, and that's still 2,000 years later they celebrate at Hanukkah, that reclaiming of the temple, rededicating it, and so forth. Now it says that Jesus was in the portico of the temple that stood there, and it was the Solomonic temple. So the portico, so you have the temple, and the portico is like a big front porch that goes along like this, and there's a roof over it. So the scene is that they're celebrating this rededication of the temple being cleansed, and Jesus is walking along this portico under the roof. Verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him. The word gathered around is the word closed in on him. So I don't know exactly how it happened, but it could very well be that he's walking and they just come and kind of stop the walk. They close in around him. So that kind of sets up this interchange. They gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So here these Jewish leaders come, they stop him, they gather around, they enclose on him, he's standing here, and they say, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? When are you going to talk to us and tell us, are you the one or not? And we mean tell us just plainly." Meaning, tell us in ways that we want to hear it. So that's the challenge. Now notice what he says. Very important. Verse 25. Number one. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe." You did not believe. Well, look at that. They've come up and encircled him, and they've said, "When are you going to tell us whether you're the real Messiah? When are you going to do that? And we want you to talk to us plainly," meaning that we understand and our way of thinking. In other words, we know about Judas Maccabeus. We know what he did. He overthrew the Assyrians. We know about Moses. He overthrew the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. You're not overthrowing the Romans. So you're no Moses or Judas Maccabeus. So tell us, meaning, you know, show us, throw them off. Jesus said, "I have already told you, but you didn't believe." That's number one. Number two, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Again, if you would draw the courtroom scenario, and Jesus is on trial, and they're questioning, and you know he calls in the star witness, the Father. Remember that the Holy Spirit testifies for Christ. That's the word martura. We get martyr from it. And the reason it is the word translated witness or testify, because most of them gave their life for this. So hence it became the word for martyr. But what's happened is that Jesus has said, I've already told you. And you didn't believe it. But the second thing is that the Father, the things He did in the Father's name, they testified. The miracles that He was doing, the works that He was doing, no one had ever done. Not the quality. Remember, Moses did a different quality than the Pharaoh's magicians. They did miracles. But then He took it up a notch. Jesus took it up a notch. What you have, here it is. We've already asked you, and Jesus has told them. And then secondly, the Father has told you. Yet they're presenting themselves always as the true sheep of God. The true flock of God. The ones who really love God and follow God. So now if you want us to follow you, we're really the followers of Jehovah God. Then tell us. He said, I've already told you. Not only that, but the one that you're acting like you follow and the one that you love, He told you. And you haven't listened to either one. That's the dialogue. Verse 26. You've been told by me, you've been told by the Father, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. In view of the fact that you're not my sheep, you don't believe. In other words, when you believe, you're of the flock. When you don't believe, you're not of the flock, regardless what you say. There's no one who looked more religious than these people. There's no one that kept more standards than they did. We can't excel beyond them. And they're coming to Him saying, why don't you just plainly tell us, I have told you, but you didn't believe. The evidence that they're not His flock is they don't believe. They don't believe in Him, and they don't believe in the Father. That's a very important thing, because you know what's the characteristic of those that are His flock? Is it because we're smarter? Is it because we're born in a different country? Is it because of our age? Is it because we're male or female, slave or free? Is it because of its faith? Look what He says in the next verse. My sheep, in contrast to you, they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. You see, they hear, they understand, and they follow. Now look at the promise that He gives about this group based on simple faith. And I'll give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You know, the question always comes up when we're looking at the verses, and some of them can be interpreted where a believer loses their salvation, and then those of us that believe in eternal security say, no, they aren't really talking about real believers. The issue is, did the person really become a true believer at the outset? That is always the question. It's not a dodge of those verses. It's accepting them, and they have to do, in large part, with those who profess, but they don't possess. And so that's the contrast that He's drawing. You've heard it, but you didn't really believe. You didn't believe the Father. You claim to, but you don't. And remember what He said in the Old Testament? These are the Scriptures that testify of Me. And so He says, I'll give them eternal life, those that are truly my flock. How do you know they're His flock? They hear and they follow. They heard and they didn't follow. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Look at how He ties Him and the Father together in this. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Remember, the Jews were always about their Father, the Father Abraham, God Jehovah. And He said, your Father's the devil. So what He's doing is tying inextricably If they don't believe Him, they're not believing the Father. If they're not of His flock that is protected by Him, they're not of the Father's flock that is protected by Him. And then you come to that verse that we all have heard, I and the Father are one. That is a verse that it very much speaks to the deity of Christ. And you know the Jews, they got it because then they picked up stones. Why are you stoning me? For what good work? They said, it's because you make yourself equal with the Father. You're claiming to be God. But look at the context of what's going on. It wasn't he was trying to prove his deity, was he? That happens. But the flow of the passage is, he's showing that he and the Father are one in this thing. I told you, you didn't believe. The Father told you, you didn't believe. Why? Because you're not of my flock. But my flock is the Father's flock. And the ones in my flock I protect. And my Father protects them. Why? Because the Father and I are one. That was what he was communicating to them. And it's the deal that you can believe in God. Somebody says, well, I believe in God. That has nothing really to do with whether a person's saved or not. If you're saved, of course you believe in God. But it's not enough. There's only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there has to be this desire to follow Christ. Look at the contrast that he gives. And there, they did not hear. But his here. We're characterized, if you want to look at believers and unbelievers, and remember, they claim to be true followers of God. So let's just say we're talking to somebody and they claim to be a true follower of Christ. They did not hear, meaning they did not listen to what he said. Why don't you tell us that? I've already told you. His disciples do hear. They do listen. You ever talk to somebody and you've told them something and then later they say, well, you know, I've just never seen any evidence of that. You say, well, I just shared that with you. See, unbelief is always looking for more and more evidence and proof rather than just trusting. So the difference is they did not hear his hear. They did not believe. He said, I've already told you and you didn't what? Believe. And it all hinges on that. What is the first thing it says about us? We believe. The third thing that you notice is, they did not follow, did they? And he says, my disciples, they follow me. That's the fruit. We listen, we learn, and we believe and we follow. When I find somebody and they claim to be a believer that I always got these doubts. Yeah, you know, if I just get some things worked out, I'm going to serve. Yeah, if I just get this, you know, I just got questions about this. That is one of the great evidences that they've never truly been born again. It doesn't mean that we don't have questions, we're growing, but we're going to serve anyway. We're going to follow anyway. And then notice the next thing, or the other thing that's there, is Christ doesn't know them. They're the same ones of Matthew 7, depart from me, for I never knew you personally. But his flock, he says, I know them. He's not confused about those who are his followers. It is a relevant question, not only to ask, do you know Christ, but does Christ know you? Now, that takes us to John 14:21, along the same theme. So notice, his followers, they listen, they believe, and they follow. When you go over to John 14, and these things are all through here. I'm just picking out a few about this obeying and following. In verse 21, Jesus said, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So there it is. So if someone says they love Christ and they're not keeping the commandments, not following, he says they don't love. The one who does this shows it by love. Notice that he objectifies the abstraction of love. Somebody says, I love Christ. He concretizes it. How do we know that? Because we're following his commandments. He's the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by the Father. There's the relationship. There's the true salvation. Notice again the inextricable connection with the Son and the Father in this thing called salvation. And you'll be loved by the Father, and I will love Him. And I'll disclose myself to Him. Judas was sitting there, the next verse. What do you mean you're going to tell us and not the world? Why is he asking? He's an unbeliever. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. What an intimacy in salvation of the Father and the Son with the believer. And then verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. Again, the Father and the Son. It's not Him saying it. There's not the path of the Father and the path of the Son. They're both together. But here He made a distinction between those that are truly His and love Him. They keep the word. They seek to walk in the commandments. And those who don't really love Him, it doesn't say they don't say they love Him. It doesn't say that they don't sing Amazing Grace. He says, he who does not love me in actuality does not keep my words. That's the fruit. That's the fruit. Turn back to John 7. And now you're at another feast. And Jesus is speaking. And in verse 15, now he'd just been teaching and so they're all pretty amazed at his knowledge. In verse 15 it says, and this is chapter 7, the Jews then were astonished at his teaching. And they were saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? He had never been to the rabbinical school. So how could he have this kind of fluent knowledge? Verse 16. So Jesus answered, and he's answering that question, and said, my teaching is not mine. You think that I arrived at this because I was schooled. That's not it. But here's who sent me. He came to do the will of the Father. He spoke the words of the Father. Again, notice the connection for these Jews, because they're thinking they're following the Father. Now, does he fit in? And he's always tying that together. But look at this, verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. That is an interesting verse. Because you think it would have to say, if anyone wants to, anyone is willing to know, they would have to what? Well, you got to study. Well, you got to do this. You got to do that. He said, if you, and remember he's speaking to them, if anyone, but including you, if you really want to know, if you're willing to do his will, you will know. If you're not willing to do his will, you will not know. That's the crux of the gospel. If you're talking to somebody who does not desire to follow in the will of God when the Spirit of God is working, the power of the gospel is working, they will come up with more obstacles. But the simple truth is this. If they truly desire to follow God, God will make it known. He's already working. We've already seen that. It doesn't mean we don't answer legitimate questions and apologetics has a place of clearing away rubble and things like that. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is, it's very simple. It's down to what? Trust. You'll never be able to answer all the questions in the world for somebody to come to Christ. It's impossible. And if you did answer every question in the world, they still wouldn't come because it's by trust. Turn back to John 4. And this is a wonderful passage of interchange in what we're talking about. Of course, you know the issue of the interaction with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and they had that and talked and so forth. And when you conclude with that, you come to verse 39, great verse. So she left a believer in Christ. Verse 39 of chapter 4. From that city, after she had gone, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I've done. The woman, she believes. Now she goes back to her town and she starts telling about this man and what he did. Look at the faith of these people. This woman who did not have a good reputation, but she was so radically changed and convincing, she comes back and tells them, and you know what they did? They believed in him, and they haven't seen him. They're hearing it. She heard it firsthand. She saw him. She listened to him. Not with them. They heard it through an unworthy, unknowledgeable, unschooled, maybe inarticulate vehicle. But they trusted. It's incredible. They're hearing it secondhand. You know how people hear it when we talk? Secondhand. Exactly what's going on there is the pattern, not with her with Jesus, because most of us aren't going to get in a room with Jesus, though some claim to be. It is secondhand. Now watch this. It's just wonderful. Verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Do you think the Samaritan woman answered all the questions they could possibly pose? You think she had, in a quick course, maybe, you know, kind of one of these supercharged courses, from the time she left there with Jesus, got back, she took apologetics and, oh, I'll answer all of those. Yes, the defense, yeah. She didn't know, spiritually speaking, pine wood from balsam wood. She didn't know anything. Except what? This is the man who told me about myself. And they believed that testimony. This is a beautiful picture of faith. Then when they get there, they just say, hey, can you just hang around? By the way, when you do come to Christ, you do want to be around Jesus and Jesus' people. In verse 42, this is a wonderful transition. And they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. We believe based upon what you said, and it was secondhand. And that's the way people hear it when we talk. But when they come to Christ, they get it firsthand. It's not exactly the same because he's there physically, but they get it firsthand. And that's why when people truly get born again, especially if they're a teen or older, they say, yeah, it's like a light went off. They're getting understanding. So there you have, again, simple faith, even to the point that this Samaritan who knew nothing told them, and they believed her testimony, and that was salvation, wanted to be with him. And then they said, it's not that we get saved later, we believe now, but we've heard it firsthand. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. So in all of these, what you're seeing is that there is faith, listening, following. If you love me, you keep my word. If you don't love me, you don't keep my word. So he concretizes love as an abstraction. And the Spirit of God concretizes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 through 8. He gives something you can grab hold of. So this is to grab hold. Somebody can say they love something, but really what you're looking for are certain concrete evidences. And that's what he does. If they say they love me, they'll keep my word, if they truly do. And if they don't, they don't. So we're not left to figure out the abstraction. We don't have to read into their soul. All we have to do is look at that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, very important verse. And we've looked at it a number of times, but if you don't have it, you need to make note of this. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The Spirit of God changes the verbs in this passage. When the word know, by this we know, is a present tense verb. Meaning, we know, we continually in a state of knowing. We're living our life knowing. I know I'm married. Even if I can't remember the day. See, one time in one of the Christmas banquets of the people that have been married a long time, and one of the questions was, you know, can you remember the time and place and date you were married? Let me just say there were a few people who flunked that test, or portions of it. But everyone there was married, see, and they knew that well. So, by this we know, we have this continual knowledge that we have come to know Him. The Spirit of God shifts from a present tense to a perfect tense. And that is a past completed action that has present results. That's what we would call salvation. So, He says, by this we know today, that we've come to know Him in salvation, past. How do we know that? That we can remember the date? That somebody was there? That we did a certain... No. The Spirit of God switches back to the present tense, and He says, if we keep His commandments. The word keep is a present tense. So in present tense, we can know that we are Christ and we are followers of Christ, that we've known Him in true salvation in the past. How? That we're walking in His commandments. That's how. Again, you're back to this present reality of obeying. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Tell that to somebody who's not truly born again, and they'll think you're a nut. It's the biggest burden in the world. Oh, I just can't do all that. I just can't keep all that. It's just a bunch of words. They just are facing it as a lost person. So what is John writing to? Believers who have had a true experience of salvation, they evidence that by keeping His commandments. But you know what? The commandments are not burdensome. They're actually liberating. They're what we pursue because we were born again. We were made a new creation in Christ. We've put on the new self that was created in righteousness and holiness. And so when a person is truly saved, when they've had the true experience of salvation, there will be fruit because the commandments are no longer a burden to keep, but something to pursue for liberation. When you get saved and maybe you've grown up and you didn't know anything, and so you go and you learn and you say, well, I didn't really know that. Yeah, that's great. It's just totally different. And the reason is, we're different. You say, well, sometimes I have a trouble. That's right, because the flesh will always be in rebellion against the commands of God. Always. But the new inner us will never be in rebellion. We'll always desire and pursue to walk with God. That's why He keeps saying, if you love Me, if there's that real relationship between you, Me, the Father, wrought by the Holy Spirit, you will walk in My commandments. And that will be the evidence that you've truly known Me in the past, whether you forget the location, the date, the words that were said. We get hung up on, did they say the right words? Or some people are led to Christ, and the person who led them to Christ then ends up falling away from the faith. So did they lose their faith? No. It doesn't say you're saved if that person stays saved, if that person stays righteous. We can know today that we walk and we are saved. And we can know that really happened because His commandments we seek to pursue to do, we fail. There is spiritual warfare. But they're not a burden. They're a joy. What burdens our heart is failure. What burdens our heart is the flesh and giving in and how we shame our Lord Jesus Christ over and over again. That's the burden of the believer. Well, let's pray. Salvation is a